from Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 through 15, this very numinous story. What I love about Genesis is these stories that drag us out of the rut of the ordinariness into the eerie quality that shows when God appears in our midst. So let us listen for God's word. The Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. He looked up and saw three men standing near him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent entrance to meet them and bowed down to the ground. He said, "My Lord, if I find favor with you, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. Let me bring a little bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant." So they said, "Do as you have said." And Abraham hastened into the tent to Sarah and said, "Make ready quickly 3 measures of choice flour, knead it, and make cakes." Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to the servant, who hastened to prepare it. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, "Where is your wife, Sarah?" And he said, "There in the tent." Then one said, "I will surely return to you in due season, and your wife Sarah shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent entrance behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. It had ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have grown old and my husband is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?' Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? At the set time, I will return to you in due season, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. He said, "Oh, yes, you did laugh." And the gospel reading is from Matthew chapter 9, going into chapter 10. This is Jesus commissioning disciples to do his ministry in the world, an appropriate passage to think about as we install elders for service in ministry through our church and to our church. Begins at verse 35 of chapter 9, and let us listen for God's word. "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and curing every disease and every sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.' Then Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to cure every disease and every sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, also known as Peter, and his brother Andrew. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Go nowhere among the Gentiles, and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go, rather, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As you go, proclaim the good news. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Cure the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You received without payment. Give without payment. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So I'm going to focus on the Genesis text. As I said before, I love these stories in Genesis. They have such a strange quality to them. They grab us and they take us out of the boredom of the familiar, the boredom of what I call flatline reality, which has no spiritual dimension to it at all. You know, it's just another day of the same old, same old. We have no expectation to be surprised by God. And in these stories in Genesis, God shows up and the you can feel it in the way that the text is written. You know, is it God or is it three angels? They're eating, you know, there's a strangeness to it. It takes us out of the ordinary. And it reminds me of the Celtic talk about thin places, you know, where the veil which blinds us, it's over our faces, over our eyes. We can't see the spiritual dimension. We don't experience it. We don't taste into it. But in those fortunate thin places, it becomes more real. And we see our lives, we see the world in a completely different way. And then the veil comes back. You know, that's the unfortunate part. It comes back. So it begins in this very ordinary way. There's Abraham by the oaks of Mamre, sitting at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. They didn't have air conditioning, so that's where you would be, right? And then God shows up, and everything changes. And old assumptions about reality get challenged. Thinking about what is possible gets blown apart. And God says that Sarah's going to have a child. Here's grandma and grandpa. It's not possible for old folk to become parents until God shows up and it becomes reality. You know what? What we laugh at as impossible all of a sudden becomes possible. Do you see where I'm going at this morning? I'm kind of flagging it a little bit for you. So, you know, this week I spent some time by the Oaks of Rumson. I looked at the weather forecast on Monday morning and, you know, started to tick off what I wanted to get done this week. And we have all of these plaques in a memorial garden that we took off to put onto these three new monuments. And I've been waiting for the weather to get warm and dry. That's when you're supposed to put these plaques up. And I looked at the forecast Monday morning and I said, here's my chance. I have two glorious days to get the job done. So there's 57 plaques. Diane and I were talking later in the week and she reminded me that we need to get a plaque for Leslie. So it's 58 plaques of saints. Most of whom I have known and had a relationship with, not all, but most. And most that I've had a hand in placing their cremains in our garden. And what you do is really simple. I love this now. It's very simple. You just take a plaque once you get it, and you get silicone glue and you spread it on the back of the plaque. And then you put it, and there's these little etched out areas that you put each one in. And then you get painting tape, you know, that blue painting tape, and you tape it in place to keep the plaque from sliding while the glue dries. So I take about 2 hours to keep the tape in place, and I come back, take the tape off, and it's there, and it's done, and it looks great. So you know, what I did is I got all the plaques out, and I wanted to try to keep family groups together, keep some spaces in place, you know, for future saints, spouses that are still with us, that when they go to their reward, I can put them next to the spouse that has already passed. So I was trying to take some thought with that. And then just as I did, remembering the people, you know, that are no longer here with us physically, but are still spiritually present and that we're remembering in this way. So I'm going around doing that and really enjoying it. And I get to my father-in-law, Frank. So I'm thinking to myself, who should I put next to Frank? You know, who do I want Frank to be with? I was looking around, and all of a sudden I decided Elvina Phipps. She went by Viney. Now, most of you probably don't know Viney. She died a long time ago. And even before she died, she was unable to come to church. But the long-timers will remember Viney. And Viney was a hilarious, earthy, unpretentious woman. And I thought, I think Frank and Viney would really get along. So I put Viney on first, and I taped her up. And then I got Frank, and I'm taping him up next to Viney. And then I see Viney's plaque slipping. And, you know, I've been at this for a while, and it's hot, and so I'm just like, Viney, come on now. I know you're funny, but please, just can't you stay in place? Then I turn to Frank as I'm taping him up, and I said, Frank, can you help me out and get, you know, Viney to cooperate here? So I tape Frank up, and then I go back to Viney, and I'm retaping her, trying to get her tighter, and then I look, and there's Frank slipping. Now I'm really peeved, and I'm like, you too, Frank? I've said, Frank, I think it was really a bad idea to put the two of you together. So I'm having a conversation with plaques. That's how bad it was in the heat of the day by the oaks of Rumson. It took some patience, but I finally got Viney and Frank where they need to be for the rest of time. And so as I did this over the course of Monday and Tuesday and remembered the people and looked on the beauty of the place and how good I think it looks, in the quiet I could just feel the presence of all of those saints and all of those who love them. You know, it by the oaks of Mamre, by the oaks of Rumson, at times, if we're present, the earthly and the heavenly don't seem so far away, right? The divide between earth and heaven, at times, if we're blessed, can become rather thin. And it's really as Jesus prayed and taught us to pray, right? We pray it every Sunday, thy kingdom come, thy presence come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And most of the time when we pray that prayer, our minds may be 1,000 miles away, right? But if we can pray that prayer with just a little presence, and hopefully sometimes there's enough presence in us to meet the presence of God, which is always there. And so God answers our prayer, and God still shows up and catches us by surprise. You know, I had an even more powerful experience of that Wednesday, as I communicated in the email, as I'm going to the post office to get the mail and crossing the crosswalk by the post office and hear a bang. I look up and there are two cars coming at me. And I was talking to somebody and said that must have been really scary. And I said the strangest thing is it wasn't scary at all. It was like it was happening in slow motion. And I was present to it in great intensity, but without the fear and the attachment which comes with personality. The thought never entered my mind, oh my God, I might be hit. The thought was, oh, I should move in this direction, as one car was kind of coming at this, I've moved this way. And then I saw another car was going this way, so I automatically said, well, I need to stop. And the next thing I saw was exploding car parts, and I was just sort of like, oh, I felt like I was in the Matrix, dodging the bullets as they were coming to me. And then everything stopped. It just stopped. And there I was. There was a car to this side and a car to this side and fragments all around me. And I was unhit. And I was, I guess, still in touch with my identity enough that I decided maybe I should get out of the street. And I started to walk to the other side. But then something said, are those people okay? And I looked into the one car and the woman looked stunned, but and the airbag was out, but she looked okay. And I looked at the other car and two women were there and they were getting out. And then the other woman was getting out and we all got to the side and other people all started to come. It was the most eerie experience where I was totally present, but not attached at all. And it was like I existed in a bubble of God's presence. So something strange, to say the least, is going on. Not just for me, but for all of us, right? I mean, we just heard from some of our members of what's happening. Something dramatic is happening in our midst. Our old assumptions, our old ways of seeing are being challenged. And many of us of white heritage are beginning to say, wow, what does America look like through African American eyes? And our racial history is just coming back to us. It never went away, it's still present. And it's asking us to listen. And to grow our hearts and to practice a different way of seeing. And when we begin to see things differently, we begin to be differently as well. And at the same time, there's that same reflexive energy to go back, right? To go back into our usual way of being, which is in conflict with each other. Our tribe against your tribe. And, some people are saying, hey, it's time for us to reimagine how we do policing and criminal justice. And then others scoff and laugh and say, you can't just, let people do what they want. It will be chaos. We have to be tough. And I just watch with amusement and sadness as we turn everything into an ideological battle, and we get it just feel the way we get into a defensive posture. And I just watch how we try to then score political points with these memes on social media instead of saying, let's enter into soulful conversation, open conversation, where we do more listening than talking, where we do more practicing of looking through others' eyes than through our own. And yes, of course, there comes a time for us to share how we see, because there's truth in every perspective. But what we end up doing is we shut down a new birth before it ever even has a chance to grow. We're like Sarah, laughing in the face of what God says is possible. Old people, God, flash. Newsflash, God, old people can't have babies. Old cultures, we think, can't give birth to new ways of seeing and being. But God says, oh, yes, they can. Now, it's not easy. As if you read Genesis, Sarah and Abraham barely make it through what's ahead of them with the promise still intact. I mean, they couldn't have made it on their own. The only way they made it is through the grace of God. And as we end one era of human history, and I am firmly convinced that the modern era of history, the past 400 years, the way we have seen and thought and conduct ourselves, that era is coming to an end and a new one is being birthed. These transitions that happen throughout human history are never easy and usually involve a lot of bloodshed. And heaven, let's pray that we can make the transition without bloodshed, but there's something in our reptilian brain that just wants to grab us back to that conflict. To make the transition, which is inevitable, it means developing the capacity to let go. To let go of old assumptions, of our attachment to old structures, to old ways of being. And then it takes the next step of courage, of becoming co-creators, of reimagining, how do we do this? Is there a new way for us to do what we do? Is there a new way for us to show up as human beings? Is there a new way for us to see and be? And this takes a lot of work. But I think the first step is letting go, developing the capacity to let go of fear and attachments and self-image and self-identification. That's a big part of what it is. It's just we have this this self-image, this collective self-image of who we are, and we're identified with it, and we find it so hard to let go of. And I've said this many times before, that the hardest part of my divorce 14 years ago was losing my self-identity as a nice guy. I thought that, you know, I might have had many thoughts, faults, which I did and do, but at least I was a nice guy, and that somehow that made me feel like I had some worth and virtue, you know, as a nice guy. Except that being a nice guy also has its limitations, right? It's not altogether authentic. And for nice guy and gal types, as we begin to wake up some, we begin to notice, who are we in this equation of love? Right? Do we count? Are we worthy? Is our life worth claiming? Do we count when we are in an encounter with another? Do we claim our space while also allowing space for the other? Or do we just honor the space of the other? Now, some of you may not have this particular identification and may not struggle with it, but I did. It was the hardest part of letting go, of losing the identity that I identified with for my entire life up to that point. And I grieve because I did not know who I was. And the news is that I'm still wrestling with that battle. I still instinctively have a part of me which doesn't honor me in any encounter. Any self-image, any self-identification serves us up to a point, but it also has aspects which are not authentic and do not serve our growth. So, doesn't matter. We all have a self-image. We all have self-identification, and it works for us, and it also sabotages us. And so that's why growth is always so hard. It gets us to the very core of who we are, and life has a way of keep bringing those issues up until we step into our fears and deal with our anxieties and learn how to let go into a more expansive way of being. Into, I would say, the reality of living by grace. Not by our own efforts, but by grace. Now, as Protestant Christians, we should know this because that's our motto. We say that we are saved not by our works, not by our achievements, not by our self-identity that we've created in the world after all these years, but by faith, by grace. And I'll quote, you know, the great Reformation passage, Romans 3, 23 through 24. Since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, since all have sinned, not just them, but all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we are now justified by grace as a gift. So to receive the reality of grace in our lives, it means we have to let go of self-righteousness and self-justification, right? This is hard to do for us individually. It's even more hard for us to do this collectively. So now I get to the rubber meeting the road. Americans, collectively, we have a self-image. We have called ourselves God's chosen. We've referred to ourselves as a city on a hill, a light to the nations. All of these are biblical images, great biblical images. And yes, we have a glorious experiment in self-governance and much to be proud of. And this also is true. We also have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and ultimately are justified by grace as a gift. Right? Our own faith tradition tells us not to hold on to our identity as individuals or as Americans. Because yes, we have our virtues and we also have our failings, and ultimately all of us are justified by grace as a gift. So if that is true, why is it hard for us to admit where our ancestors got it wrong? Yes, they got it right in places and they also got it wrong. Why is it difficult for us to really own our mistreatment of Native Americans, of African Americans, of most every wave of immigrants that ever came to our shores? Why can't we admit our sin and repent, which is such a biblical thing to do? All of the prophets, their message was in generation after generation after generation, talking to God's chosen, beloved people, saying, repent. You've fallen short. Start over again, living more fully into the heart of God. But, you know, many are itching for a fight, you know. We want to defend our turf, our position, and the other side has places where they're missing the boat, and we have places where we're hitting the mark, and we want to hold on to their failures and our righteousness and defend our turf. And friends, if conflict and violence and war worked, we would not still be fighting this same civil and now cultural war, which some want to see another physical civil war again 160 years later. So my suggestion is that we allow God to show up, which God is showing up. Things have gotten really strange once again. And why don't we try something that's biblical, right? And defending our turf is not biblical. What is biblical is collective repentance, collective reconciliation. Why not try a collective letting go to what is, so that a new and miraculous birth can come into being? So like Sarah and Abraham, when God shows up, and I think God is showing up unexpectedly right now in powerful ways, what did they do? They provided hospitality to God and welcome. That's what God's asking us to do, is to provide hospitality for this moment, welcome for this moment, as uncomfortable and weird and strange as it is. And let us listen to the promise of an unexpected birth that God has in mind for us. I mean, it's easy to go ahead and laugh and to scoff. You know, Sarah did that. The idea that something really new could happen now, in this moment. But it feels to me like God indeed is visiting and asking us to welcome and to help bring about a new birth, of reconciliation and understanding. And as I said a couple of weeks ago, you know, our Black sister and brothers are speaking loudly, and I think right now they're encouraged because a lot of us of white heritage are saying, you know, we're beginning to see what it's like for you. And we're beginning to see that if we don't come and show up in a new way, that, you know, nothing new will come to birth. So the moment in a lot of ways is on us, and it's not because we're bad. You know, all of us are limited in what we see. So sometimes God shows up and the veil gets thinner and we see things that we didn't see before. And we not only see, you know, the sin, because we all sin and fall short of God, but we see the possibility. You see, the seeing of our sin is not intended to imprison us in shame, because that just keeps us where we're at. What it shows us is the power of the vulnerable love of God to open up hearts, where we see our repentance not as a shame thing, but as an oh my God moment. God's here. I'm sorry. How can I help bring about something new? And it's not about bringing shame to policemen or to anyone. It's about showing up together and saying, let's challenge old assumptions about who we are as human beings. That unless we're threatening and beating people up, that they're going to take advantage. And yes, there'll be bad actors, always going to be. But what's a better way? Is there a better way? Is there a way for all of us to show up differently in a deeper conversation, a deeper commitment to listening? And yes, it's painful as we have to let go of some of our stories, some of our ways of seeing and being. But I got to tell you, it's worth the journey, because what lies on the other side is the promise of God, a new birth, a miracle birth of a beautiful and grace-filled community for us all. May it be so. Amen.